from that place. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And he went out, and they went out and preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Thank you, and you can be seated. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading of his word. You may recall from last week that Jesus, after preaching in his hometown, is rejected. And so after facing the unbelief of Nazareth, he travels to various villages preaching and teaching. That is in verse 6. After he marveled because of their unbelief, he went round about the villages teaching. And then in verse 7, he calls the 12 to him. It may be that when Jesus was going around the villages teaching, it may very well be that Jesus was giving his disciples some what we call on-the-job training. You remember early in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus told them when he called them to him that he would make them fishers of men. And now they have spent some time with our Lord. They have seen the miracles. They have seen him touch lepers. They have witnessed devils being cast out. They have seen souls saved. They have heard our Lord teaching. And now, after our Lord has, in effect, poured himself into them, he has discipled them in every sense of the word, he is now sending them out on their own. And of course, as he does so, he does that two by two. The law of Moses called for witnesses to come in pairs. That is, if a word was to be established, there must be at least two witnesses. So having two witnesses lended some credibility to their message. But I also think that going in pairs had benefits beyond that. It provided strength for them, encouragement, and accountability, as well as shared joy and success. And by the way, witnessing is still good to go out in pairs. Of course, if you have the opportunity to go out flying solo, as it were, witnessing, nothing wrong with that, but there's greater joy, greater strength, greater encouragement in going out in pairs. And I think we ought to do that more. I would point out here that many would say, well, you know, going out witnessing, whether it's on the street or door to door, not an effective means of evangelism. Well, the church has never been pragmatic. We are obedient. And if you witness all of your life and only see one or maybe two souls saved, it's all worth it. But you know, if you don't see any soul saved, it's worth it. Because his name is glorified. So I think this is still a good format. But in reality, every Christian ought to be a witness. If God has saved you, he has called you to be a witness for him. Every church ought to provide God's people with opportunities to witness. And a witness may be done in various ways. You may have the opportunity to sit down with someone and have the time to present the full gospel message to them. We don't always have that opportunity. It may be a tract that you pass out. It may be inviting someone to church. I read a statistic that 82% of those who are not in church would be inclined to go to church if someone would invite them. I can't tell you the source. I looked for it. But I found that to be the case. A lot of people will come if you invite them. It may be simply praying for someone. And in some measure, you are witnessing by your life. Paul said that you are an epistle. So what this text shows us and what I want us to see today is what an effective witness looks like. And I'm not necessarily getting into how to witness. I know a lot of us are uncomfortable and get nervous about witnessing to people and presenting the gospel. And if that's your case this morning, and if you feel uncomfortable witnessing and you get nervous and you have anxiety, welcome to the club. There is not a single Sunday morning that I don't wake up just a bundle of nerves. You would think I've been preaching long enough to figure out it'll be okay, but I don't feel that way on Sunday morning. I get nervous every time I witness to someone, so don't feel bad about that. Furthermore, if you have been saved and you have even a rudimentary knowledge of the Scriptures, you know how to witness to someone. So this morning from our text, what I want us to see is what a faithful witness looks like. And I believe we can find three marks of a faithful witness. These are humility, simplicity, and compassion. Humility, simplicity, and compassion. The reality is that anyone who is going to be a witness, anyone for that matter to have a good testimony, to be known as a faithful Christian, must be marked by humility. We all ought to be humble. And certainly if you're going to witness to someone, if you're going to share the gospel with someone, it is vital that you display humility. These disciples of necessity had some humility. And I think their humility is found primarily in two things. And there's a lot we could say about their humility. But from this text, I think one of the major things that provided them with this humility is the fact that they were chosen. Now, that might seem a little backwards at first. Because, you know, if when you were in school, if you were picked first, and that was never me, if you were picked first for whether it's basketball or, and I've never been good at basketball, I got beat last night in a game of pig by one of the kids. I never was picked first, but it might seem backwards to say, well, if a person is picked, there's pride in that. But when it's the Lord doing the choosing, there can only be humility. And if you're saved this morning, if you are a child of God, Scripture calls you the elect, the chosen. You have been chosen by Him. And when the disciples understood that they were chosen, early in the Gospel of Mark, you remember, He went onto a mountain and He called the 12 to Himself, separated them, called them, chose them from among all the others. When the disciples would begin to ponder their choosing, why it is they were chosen, why it is the Lord picked them among others, they had no good answers. Paul said in the book of Corinthians, "For you see your calling, brethren, how that many, not many wise, not many noble, after the flesh are called." And these disciples, they knew that. They weren't the creme de la creme, so to speak. These were regular guys. They weren't the religious rulers. They weren't guys that had their pictures in their school yearbook as the most likely to whatever. Most of us were most likely to not be noticed, right? That's who the disciples were. They knew good and well that he did not choose them because of any talent they possessed. If you were going to build a kingdom, if you were going to build a church, we would not have chosen Peter or Andrew or Matthew Levi. They did not possess any inherent qualities that would make them desirable to build a kingdom. He simply chose them due to his grace. It was not due to any inherent righteousness that they possessed. These guys knew they were sinners. These guys came from many rough backgrounds. Matthew Levi was a thief, for goodness sakes. Simon the Zealot was essentially a terrorist in the ancient world. They knew good and well that it was not because of any righteousness that they possessed. What about us this morning when we look at ourselves? I would say probably not a single one of us would put our thumbs in our spiritual suspenders and say, "Wow, boy, God got a good deal when he picked this one up." No, we laugh at the thought of it because we know who we are. We know we're sinners. We know we are undone. We know were it not for the grace of God, we would still be on our road to hell. We would be in a world of mess were it not for the grace of God. And these disciples knew that, and that's why 1 Corinthians said, "Such were some of you." That's where we were when God saved us. He saved us simply because of his grace. What a wonderful thing that is. That we can say, as the Apostle Paul did, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." That is our glory. That is the grounding of our joy. It's the cross. And I know so often we feel inadequate. Who am I? Why would God use me? I don't know. I can't even figure out why this gal married me. Much less why God would save me. And my wife has a Casting Crown song as her alarm. Most of the time I don't pay much attention to it because it is disturbing my slumber. But I caught a few words of it this morning, and I'm probably going to misquote it, but it's always been a mystery why he chose me. Isn't that what he said? We cannot begin to fathom the love of Christ, how much he loved us. And if you are saved by the grace of God, and he has saved you, and you are trusting in him, he loves you with an everlasting love. You are his, and he wants to use you. There humility sprang from the fact that they were chosen, but their humility also was because of their dependence. You know, there is nothing more humbling than being dependent upon someone. We don't like that. Most of us like to be self-sufficient. But that would not be the case with the disciples in this text. He commanded them in verse number 8 that they should take nothing for their journey. They probably didn't like that right off the bat. Save a staff only, no scrip, or that would be a money bag, no bread, no money in their purse. Now, Matthew's gospel states that they were not to take a staff, as well as Luke, and they were to wear no shoes. And I believe the meaning of Matthew and Luke is that they were to take no extra provisions save the sandals they were currently wearing and the walking staff they already had. In other words, I want you to go, and I want you to go to these villages, and I want you to spend some time evangelizing these various villages. And by the way, I don't want you to pack any bags. Man, when we go on a trip, it doesn't matter if it's 2 hours or 8 hours or 10 hours. If my wife doesn't have it, you don't need it. Could you imagine, though, going on a trip and you're about to take off and the Lord says, whatever you have right now, just go with that. They would not be self-reliant. Where they stayed, they would have to depend on the Lord. What they ate, they would be forced to depend upon the Lord. Any provisions they would need along the way, they would be forced to depend upon the Lord for. But that is not the full extent of their dependence. They did not have the physical means to make this journey a success. But also, they did not have the spiritual means to make this journey a success. The scripture says he gave them power over unclean spirits. They didn't have any of this ability. There was nothing inherent in them that allowed them to see souls saved and to see devils cast out. It was all what the Lord had given them. You know, I've never been really good at video games. Way back when I was, I guess it was probably high school or college, the Sega Genesis was the big thing. And there was a game that I was playing that I really, you know, I wasn't good at. I would get maybe one level, maybe. And after that, I would be dispatched of in rapid fashion. Somebody gave me a cheat code. And I put in the cheat code, and I beat the game. And you know, there was not one single, not a drop of a sense of accomplishment in me. Why? Because I didn't do it. I just hit A, B, B, down, down, up, whatever the code was. And all of a sudden, I'm invincible. Hey, these disciples, what they had was given to them by the Lord. They didn't have any of that on their own. And I'm telling you, they went out knowing that the success of this journey would depend entirely on what the Lord did for them. And you may feel inadequate. You may feel that you are entirely and absolutely dependent upon the Lord for anything that you do for Him, anytime you witness. And if that is how you feel, if you feel inadequate, you are in a good place. Paul the Apostle said in Ephesians chapter 3, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of His power. I like this verse. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Humility. Because it's what He does. And if I could say one more thing about humility, I would have a hard time believing that these disciples went to these villages and preached to the people in these villages with any sense of self-righteousness. Because they knew they had received forgiveness. They knew they were sinners. And as we witness to people, God help us to never forget who we are and where we were. We are sinners saved by grace, and that's it. And it is only the grace of God that has saved us from that same life that someone else is living and ruining themselves. God help us not to be self-righteous. Well, not only is humility essential, but simplicity as well. Now, a lot of times when the word simple is used, or simplicity, it's used in a disparaging fashion. When I first got married, I worked at a General Electric plant. And I was a temporary, making $6 an hour. And got married on that. Isn't that wise of me? But there was a guy fresh out of college that they had made a foreman or whatever, that a lot of people on the line that I worked in, they referred to him as Simple Simon. They weren't being nice when they said that. They were disparaging him, and that's not a way to talk about anybody you work with, or certainly not somebody that's your superior. But when we say simple, we don't mean anything disparaging. Baseball is a simple sport, but it's also the greatest sport in all the world. And if you don't agree with that, you're just wrong. It's okay. But it's simple. That doesn't mean it's easy. That means it's pretty straightforward. See ball, hit ball. Now, hitting the ball, it's a simple concept. So what we mean by simplicity is straightforward, uncomplicated. It can also be described as singular in focus. So there was simplicity in the disciples. We could certainly say the provisions that they carried with them were simple. And there's a lot of reasons for that. I think one reason is that the simplicity of their provisions highlighted their focus on the eternal. In other words, if somebody was to come into your village and they're proclaiming a message about an eternal kingdom, they're proclaiming a message about God's kingdom, and all they have are the clothes on their back and the staff in their hand, you would readily conclude that their focus is indeed on the eternal. Because they are not overly and inordinately focused on the temporary. Colossians chapter 3 tells us to set our affection on things above. Mark chapter 8, verse 36, for what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? It would be difficult to convince men and women that they need to consider their eternal destiny if you and I are wrapped up primarily in the temporal. And we talked about that a little bit in Sunday school. And it is important that the world sees where our treasure is. But it is more important, if I could say that, that our children realize where our treasure is. And I said in Sunday school, as we were talking, you know, my dad and my grandpa, and my mom for that matter, but I was talking about my dad and my grandpa, they never one time sat me down and said, look, I want you to know that as busy as I am with work and this and that and this project and that project, I want you to know that the gospel and the church of Christ are more important to me than all these other things. They never sat me down and said that verbatim, not one time. But I knew it. Amen, exactly. I knew it to be true. Why? Because my dad would race home from work, and he would get home at 6:30, and we would go to church at 7. Because anytime something was needed, whether it be somebody needed something at church or somebody else needing help, my dad would drop what he was doing, and he would go and do that. I always got the sense that there was one singular focus and one primary focus. And I knew in my heart that if I was not successful physically, if I was not successfully financially, that as long as I loved the Lord and served Him, my parents would be happy. Because they had a singular focus. They were not wrapped up in the temporal. But also the simplicity of their provisions illustrated the urgency of the message. And I think when we witness, we need to display an urgency. There are times when my wife and I are going somewhere and I'm driving. And it's a mystery to me why I haven't killed myself driving on my own. Because there are times that we'll be talking and I'll be, she asked me where I am. I'm in the land of Nod. Many of you go there occasionally. Yeah, daydreaming off. I mean, just not there. And I'll be swiftly approaching a car that is either slowing down or about to turn or whatever, and she'll simply say, John! You know, not once has she said, John, I calculate that at your current rate of speed, you will impinge thyself upon the vehicle. She's never once given me the mathematical formula about why I ought to press the brakes. Why? Because it's urgent. Sinners need to hear that. Stop. Right now. What do I say to them? You say to them that their sins have separated them from God the Father, and unless they stop and repent and turn to Christ, they will face condemnation. It's a simple message. There is an urgency in that. They went with what they had because it was urgent. Our message needs to exemplify that urgency. But the message itself was simple. As I've already illustrated, they didn't go into great detail. They didn't dive deep into systematic theology. Here's their message, verse number 12. They went out and preached that men should repent. So what they said, you need to repent. Turn away from what you are doing. Change your mind about your current practice. Turn from that and turn to Christ. He is the King. You need to trust Him. That was their message. And you and I live in a day in which repentance is emphasized less and less. And that's a danger. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, said, "The chief danger that confronts the coming century will be religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, heaven without hell." Can you imagine? That's where we are. And a gospel that does not demand repentance is no gospel. Just as repentance is essential to salvation, it is ongoing repentance is the mark of genuine conversion. Do you know? Wow, I don't know where that high pitch came from. I can't grow a beard and still working on the voice. Do you know how I know I repented when I got saved? I'm still doing it. You show me somebody that has made a profession and they refuse to repent. I'm not telling you that they never make a mistake. You listen, in this life as a Christian, you will struggle with sin. That struggle is the key word. A lot of people that came to be saved aren't struggling. They're just wallowing. The pig wallowing in the pig pen, he's not struggling. He's wallowing in it. Well, you show me somebody that refuses to repent, refuses to get their heart right, I'll show you somebody that may very well not be a Christian. Amen. And we live in a culture where it is increasingly difficult and uncomfortable to bring the gospel, because we know when we bring the gospel to someone, we are bringing it into conflict with their worldview. And I understand how difficult and how fearful it is to confront someone about their sin. I get it. Because if I had my choice, there's a thousand things I'd rather be doing than confronting someone about their sin. I'm being honest with you. It just tears my nerves up. But if we don't, we do them irreparable harm. There are people sitting in churches every Sunday that have never been told the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They've never been told you can't live that way and be a child of God. In And if we don't, the Old Testament prophet was told, if you don't blow the trumpet, their blood is on your hands. And I'm telling you, it's important. I've had people in recent years look me, people that were set or professed to be saved that knew the Bible better than I did, look me in the face and try to convince me their lifestyle that was a direct contradiction to the Word of God, try to tell me that it's not a sin. Even had one guy tell me, well, the woman at the well never repented. And I said, then she went to hell. A gospel without repentance is no gospel at all. We must warn the ungodly. But I also want to encourage you in this. The message was simple, but the message is sufficient. The gospel's enough. The Bible's enough. And you say, I don't understand all the philosophy and science and apologetics, and I don't understand all that. Let me give you one phrase that'll help you deal with the skeptics when they raise their objections. You ready? The phrase is, that's not what the Bible says. Is that enough? Oh, yes. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. The gospel is sufficient. Do you ever wonder, when you read the New Testament, why the apostles weren't trying to gain social reform? Read the book of Romans. Paul didn't say, now listen, Romans, this is the way you're treating people, and this is how you need to treat people. And a lot of, he didn't make it a campaign to end slavery. But the gospel still changed the culture. I'm telling you, the gospel that regenerates men is the same gospel that unites people. And when we as a church placate to the culture and cave in to critical race theory or whatever theory it might be, any theory that's in opposition to the gospel is in opposition to the gospel. And let me say, a few Sundays ago, a lot of churches had Racial Reconciliation Sunday. Do you know what's wrong with racial reconciliation? That sounds noble on the surface, doesn't it? You're right. Races don't reconcile. Individuals do. And listen, the moment you view a race as a group, you're racist. The idea of race is not a biblical concept. There's one race, and it's the human race. And you hear people, and they say, well, let me tell you about, and then they use a word to describe an entire race, an entire group of people. Really? You talking about all of them, or are you talking about the five or six that you happen to know? The gospel is enough to unite. The gospel is sufficient. The reality is not all will hear. You've been there, haven't you? That you have poured your heart into someone, you have given them the gospel as best you know how, and they will have none of it. Don't take it personal. Jesus said in verse 11 that if they don't hear you, shake the dust off your feet. It was symbolic to illustrate that their condemnation, their judgment is all on them, and that you are free from any guilt associated with their rejection of that message. In other words, you're shaking the dust off. You're leaving it on them. You've done your part. Well, finally, and I'm done, a faithful witness is marked by humility and simplicity, but a faithful witness is marked by compassion. Now, some would have you believe that confronting sin and compassion, those two are mutually mutually exclusive. And that's not the crate. That's not the case. I need to wrap this thing up. In fact, if you don't confront someone over your sin, over their sin, it may very well be that you don't love them. You value your own comfort more than you value their eternal soul. Man, my dad was strict. But I could not imagine how I would feel about him right now as a 45-year-old man looking back and thinking, why didn't he call me out on that stuff? There is a compassion involved in bringing the gospel into conflict with the culture. Why? Because if we do not, they are condemned. They met their physical needs. The physical needs of the people were not the main goal, but they did not ignore those needs either. In other words, you cannot pretend to care about someone and not care about their current predicament. The book of James says, if you see a brother or sister naked and destitute, and you do not provide that which is necessary, what does it profit? They anointed them with oil, which represents the Holy Spirit, who is the source of all healing. So, what do we say in conclusion? I believe that every Christian wants to be a faithful witness. So, how should we respond? Number one, pray for humility and humbly acknowledge your dependence. Number two, pray for a compassionate heart. And number three, pray for and commit to at least one opportunity to witness this week and share the simple message of the gospel. And I promise you, if you pray for that opportunity, you will get it. But it may be that you are here and realize that you have never trusted Christ. If that is the case for you, I would urge you to trust in Him and be made new. He said, he that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. God help us to be a faithful witness.